How about that button? One would think you could get the buttons right after, 27 years of pushing that button. Well, I trust your Bible is open to Luke chapter 1, as we've just seen it depicted. Give yourself the assignment of portraying Scripture in that way. But I think visually, on this Christmas Sunday, it might help to see that announcement to Mary that she would give birth, and the awe and the wonder of that moment in her heart, and then to kind of personalize it, see it in real human terms, the reality of what that announcement meant, and then, of course, the reality of the birth. It all seems to a lot of us like a puzzle, putting together all of the parts and pieces of the life of Christ. And it's been our wonderful privilege over the past many weeks now to see the pieces of the puzzle of the life and ministry of Christ come together as we've studied the Gospel of Mark. From the very beginning of the book to the very end of the book, we've seen all of those pieces of the puzzle hopefully coming together, not remaining merely a mystery, but being meaningful to us and seeing all the ramifications and the truths of them. We sometimes work a jigsaw puzzle at Christmas, sometimes during the holidays. You got a little extra time. You know, you pull out the box, you dump all the pieces on the table, and you spend some weary moments trying to put all of those pieces of the puzzle together. And I've shown you a picture or two of our progress through these past couple of 3 weeks that we've been doing this series. And I just want to show you a final picture. Indeed, we were able to get all 1,000 pieces. Every single piece was actually in the box. You know, I was despairing of that halfway through. I thought maybe all the pieces weren't there because I surely couldn't find all the pieces. But we had hundreds and hundreds of people come over all during these weeks helping us put the pieces of the puzzle together. We didn't do it on our own. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands came to help us all night long. Sometimes you thought the Musi Farms were glowing lights all night long. Nope, that was us. We were working day and night. We finally got the pieces of the puzzle together. 3 weeks ago in our series, trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together, we talked about not only the first coming, but the second coming of Christ, and, you know, trying to get that square in our minds. How do those pieces of the puzzle fit together? Didn't Jesus come already? Yes, but he's coming again, and we tried to put that concept together and understand that. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this whole thing about the death of Christ, that it was not accidental, that it was indeed planned from the beginning of eternity. And here, this sacrificial death was not merely because he was a poor martyr, misunderstood. No, he went to the cross intentionally to be a sacrifice for you and me, for our sins. And then last week, we talked about this victorious resurrection, because we meet on Sundays noting the fact that Jesus didn't just die, he died and rose again. And comparing the sinless birth to all of these pieces of the puzzle, really, as we've been studying the whole book of Mark, we're trying to come to a full picture, not just a partial picture, but to really understand who Christ is. So now, today, of course, on this Christmas Sunday, our privilege is to advance, to think through every part of those puzzle pieces. Think about this. This is the way somebody has well put it. Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance, no room for them in the inn, and he left through a door marked no exit. A tomb is supposed to be the end of the story. But comparing both the sinless birth and the victorious resurrection, we get this incredible truth. What was a no entrance was a grand entrance. What was a no exit was a victorious exit. So today, we come on Christmas Sunday to think about this sinless birth. Christmas Sunday. The life of Christ is bracketed by these two impossibilities: a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Think about the marvel of that. A virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Both of those impossible. Incredible. And indeed, the world is disparaging of us, or those of us who believe about these miraculous truths. In fact, just a few years ago, Nicholas Kristof, writing in the New York Times, said this: "The faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time," he bemoaned. And he said, "And the percentage of Americans who believe in the virgin birth actually rose 5 points in the latest poll." Yikes, he said. Yikes. America's becoming dumber and dumber, less intellectual, believing in this, a virgin birth. He literally said in the New York Times, "Stupid America, won't you wake up?" He went on to write in his article, "My grandfather was a devout Presbyterian elder," he said, "who believed that in the virgin birth, but he believed in a virgin birth that was a pious legend. Follow his example," he exhorts, he preaches to America, "and join the modern age. See this virgin birth business as just it's a pious legend." It's not just a legend, it's a pious legend. It's a reverential legend, but a legend, a fairy tale nonetheless. Modern heretics have joined that chorus through the years. You may remember well Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong arguing that the doctrine was evidence of the early church's overclaiming of Christ's deity. Spong tells us that the entrance myth goes along with the exit myth of Jesus, none of it presenting literal truth. He calls it an entrance myth and an exit myth. Because if you get a miraculous entrance and a miraculous exit, well, then you've got this miraculous religion. But we can dispense with that, the modern scholars tell us. And of course, against that backdrop comes 2018. Professor what we have is the professor at Minnesota, professor of psychology, Eric Sprengel, tweeted just a couple of days ago here in December, "The virgin birth story is about an all-knowing, all-powerful deity impregnating a human teenager. There is no definition of consent that would include that scenario. Happy holidays." Well, of course, that sparked a reaction online. In fact, on Fox News this past week, one of the commentators said, "The idea that God has got the Virgin Mary back to his pad and she's having I really must go and baby it's cold outside moment is not what America's all about," this Fox commentator lamented. He said, "I miss the days when atheists were at least intelligent enough to take Americans seriously who believe in the virgin birth." He added, this is what the commentator said, "The stupidity and banality and shallowness and reductiveness of this is a dismal comment on the state of atheism in America. They don't seem to make those same kind of jokes about Ramadan or other religions. Why do they pick on Christianity?" I think it was Tucker Carlson that added, "It's not even brave of them. They never criticize the rich guys, Jeff Bezos, the richest man in the world, or Tim Cook, Apple, or Google. No, they reserve their comments of that nature for Christians." Admittedly, it's an impossibility. What we're talking about here is an impossibility. This, what they call an entrance myth. But it is simply the miracle that God became man through a virgin birth. In defense of the virgin birth, Professor Karen Swallow Pryor wrote this: "In the sequence of events given in Scripture, it is not until after Mary gives consent that the child is conceived. Furthermore, Mary's verbal consent to the conception of the Christ child by the Holy Spirit is premised on her informed consent, since the words delivered by the angel that we just heard foretell also the identity and future of the child she will conceive. The child to be born shall be called holy, the Son of God." This professor went on to add, "So with Mary's words of, 'Let it be, I am your servant, be it unto me as you have declared,' we have what just might be the first recorded instance of verbal consent in human history. And considering the times, the ancient Middle Eastern culture were not known, of course, for justice toward women, this verbal consent to being the bearer of the Christ child is quite remarkable indeed." So what does Matthew say? He tells us that before Mary and Joseph came together, Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And of course, that explains the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's declaration, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." That's why we've been singing of Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why we've been rejoicing, because of the truth of what God's word teaches. Luke provides even greater detail, revealing that Mary was visited by an angel who explained that she, though a virgin, would bear the divine child. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called Son of God." Even if there was only one passage in the Bible that said it, it would obligate us as Christians to believe it. Millard Erickson, a theologian, put it this way: "If we do not hold to the virgin birth, despite the fact that the Bible asserts it, then we have compromised the authority of the Bible, and there is no principle, no reason why we should hold to its other teachings. Thus, rejecting the virgin birth has implications and ramifications far beyond merely this one doctrine. Yes, it's an impossibility, but it's a necessity. Those things are parallel truths, a necessity of what Christianity is, the sinless birth of Christ." But you may say, "Wait a minute, we're reading from Luke and we're reading from Matthew. I thought our focus was on the Gospel of Mark." Okay, turn back. Turn back to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Here's where we've been, right? All this time we've been in the Gospel according to Mark. So we come to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and here's what we'll observe: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare a way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make paths straight.'" Wait a minute, we're talking about John the Baptist here and his introduction of Jesus at his baptism. And wait a minute, where's the birth story? In fact, people have been asking that question. How come Mark doesn't give us the whole angel thing and the whole magi coming to us? Where is it? The gospel according to Mark is silent about the details of Christ's birth. Duh. We just saw that it's not there. Well, does that mean that this is an unimportant doctrine? After all, Mark doesn't speak about it. He doesn't speak about a virgin birth. So what Matthew talked about and what Luke talked about, well, that can't be very important, because only two of the four gospel writers gave us that information. Is that right? No. Remember, every one of the four gospels has a target audience and a target purpose. And our premise is that no matter what the doctrine is, if it's only mentioned even one time it's still true. So if it's mentioned twice, or if it's mentioned three times, or four times, or however many times, one time is truth, because God's word is what? True. It just wasn't a part of his aim to give that feature. That's why we have four accounts of the life of Christ, so that layering them together, we get all that we need to know of him. Importantly for Mark, he does not contradict the details that Matthew and Luke give us about the announcement to Mary, about the reality of the virgin birth of Christ. But what does he say in Mark chapter 1, verse 1? Here's what he says: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the beginning. It's not all of it. It's the beginning of it. In fact, John will tell us that there's a whole lot of miracles and a whole lot of teaching that even if the whole world were consumed with writing down what Jesus did and the significance of it, the world would be filled with who he is and what he did. So it's just the beginning of the story, just a part of the story. All that we need from Mark, but he put all four Gospels together, all that we need in the Gospels of him. There's fullness in the Gospels, fullness in the Bible, but not exhaustion. In other words, it's not an exhaustive story of all that is taught by Jesus. The beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Greek name, his human name, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is Joshua in English. The angel explained to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Like Joshua in the Old Testament, Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus means he will be the Savior. That's his name. Christ is his title. It's not like I have a name, David Hickson. Jesus has a name, Jesus. He has a title, Christ. Christ simply means the anointed one, the one anointed Messiah, the one who has been promised and one who is the fulfillment of all those promises. Jesus, the Christ, the promised Messiah. And then here's this descriptor, this title of him, the Son of God. There's the focus, there's the heart of what the virgin birth is. The virgin birth made way for the truth that he would be the Son of God. Get this. In his opening statement, Mark affirms the necessity of the virgin birth by referring to Jesus as the Son of God, which is only possible if he is conceived by God. Here he didn't call him the Son of Mary. He didn't call him the Son of Joseph. He called him, verse 1, the Son of whom? God. So he did not deny, but he actually affirmed what Matthew and Luke would tell us about the truth that he would be virgin-born, conceived by God. Interestingly, if you turn the page or two to chapter 6, verse 3, here's an incident that happens in Jesus' hometown in Nazareth. And he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him there. And then there was this Sabbath meeting, and there was a stirring up of the townspeople. They ultimately end up saying, "Is not this the carpenter? Isn't this the guy that's been, you know, building our houses and building our furniture for us? We know this guy. What's up with him being the Messiah, the Christ? What? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he the son of Mary?" Well, in that day and age, in that culture, nobody would call a boy the son of his mother. What was important lineage-wise and everything else was that he was the son of Joseph. But the hometown people, even questioning who he was, didn't call him son of Joseph. They called him son of Mary. Significantly, maybe even mutely, maybe not even fully understanding what they were doing. But there they emphasized the fact that he was not merely a human conception. Even the people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth referred to him as the son of Mary, not son of Joseph, which they would normally and customarily have done. It certainly allows for the claim that Jesus' unusual conception was already known among the people, even some who did not regard him as God yet. So the sinless birth of Christ. Let me just bring this principle to our attention on this Christmas Sunday. Here's the point. Here's the principle. You have a divine human conception which resulted in a divine human man. And you have to have it to have that result. You have to have a virgin birth in order to have a God man. The only a God-man, Jesus, who is sinless, could pay the sin debt of a sinful humanity. We are sinful. He is holy. And you have to have a holy one to come in and pay for our sins. That's why the virgin birth of Christ is so critically important. All across America, churches will gather on Christmas Sunday, and some of them, even in churches that we would know their names or even associate with their kind of denomination, and they will wholly forget. They will leave out this inconvenient truth about the virgin birth of Christ. They'll literally celebrate the birth of Christ and treat it as if it's normal. And it is not. It is not merely normal. It's not merely human. If you don't have a divine birth, you have nothing to celebrate today. Only the God-man can do the saving that we need. That truth is backed up that he was born sinless without a sin nature because Joseph wasn't his father. Consequently, he could then go on to live a sinless life like Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 tells us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet, and here's the result, without what? Sin. So being born sinless and without a sin nature, he could then live a sinless life because it's only a sinless one that can do any good for us on the cross of Calvary. And yet this doctrine is not only ridiculed by the world, but neglected by the church. Why? Because we're more interested in entertainment than truth. That's why. We're more interested in filling the pews than we are real conversion. That's why. We don't want to talk about doctrine. Entertain us. Wouldn't it be great to have a white Christmas? Let the focus be on a snowman or a reindeer for that matter. Let the focus be on anything and everything but this impossibility because this is inconvenient. This makes us look dumb. The problem, of course, is this is impossible with humans. It is impossible. And what did the angel say in making that announcement? He said, oh, and by the way, Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth in her old age, she's also conceived a son. So here's an impossibility, Mary. You're going to conceive and then have a baby and you haven't known a man. That's impossible. Well, let me just double down on that thing. Elizabeth, she's old. She's going to have a baby. That's impossible too. But what's the conclusion to the story? For nothing will be impossible with whom? That's why we're celebrating. Nothing's impossible with God. He didn't back off of that saying, well, listen, I know the world's not going to understand this whole miraculous thing, so we'll just kind of ignore it. Just let that kind of go under the carpet. Just don't talk about that. Talk about snow deer, reindeer, and everything, and just gather and have a good time, and it'll be okay. No, he said, no, let me double down on this. Elizabeth, she's old. Shit, that's impossible too. Everything about Christmas is impossible, or you don't have Christmas. Or you don't have anything to celebrate. Nothing will be impossible with God. The remaining issue is your faith. Will you trust Jesus as the remedy for your sin? That's the remaining issue. What will you do with this impossibility? What did Mary do with that problem? What was her proclamation to the angel? What did she say in the face of impossibility? And she's the one that had to live it out. What was her proclamation? She said, "Let it be unto me as you have said. I'm your servant." Here's her proclamation. "Let it be. I'll do it. I'm all in. Sign me up. I know it. I don't understand it, but go ahead. Let it be unto me. Here's my consent. I'm a believer," Mary would say. It's kind of like all the rest of us in the Apostle Paul's words when he writes Romans chapter 1. He basically says this: "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are all also in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is written, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's his proclamation. "I'm ready. I'm ready to die for that truth. I am not ashamed of this impossible gospel, good news of Jesus." It's time for you to find your voice and make your proclamation on Christmas Sunday. What's your response to the Christmas puzzle? Can you put together a sinless Savior who died a sacrificial death, who victoriously rose again from the dead? He started out with a miraculous birth and a miraculous exit. How will you respond to the Christmas puzzle? Will you put all the pieces of the puzzle of the life of Christ together in such a way that you say, "I see the big picture"? And will you own it? Is that you? So let me say, some might say, "Well, wait a minute, this is nothing in the world for me but Christmas confusion. I don't know. I hear what everybody tells me in the world, and I hear what you're saying. I see what the Bible's saying, and I don't know." Okay, I understand. It's overwhelming, maybe. Okay, so let us help. Today, on that card that you put your name on, put down there, "I'd like to talk," and we'll talk. Let's schedule it. Let's talk about it. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm not trying to force you into something. I'm not trying to say that you got it right here, right now, but I don't know, you know, if we have tomorrow or not. But I am saying, if this looks confusing to you, or if this seems like, "Wow, I'm interested, but I don't know," then okay, great, let's talk. Email me, text me, text your friend, put it on that card, give us a call. Let's talk about the truth of God's word and the core of the gospel of Christ. If where that leads you at the moment is a state of curiosity and confusion, great, let's talk about it. What about it brings you to the place of conviction? "Wow, I'm a sinner. That's why Christ came, and he did something about my sin. He lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death for me, paying my sin debt in full for me. Well, I want to believe. I'm convicted. I want to see the remedy for my sin." Well, then, right, Jesus will forgive you of your sin. He will give you eternal life. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. He's alive. He's listening. He will respond. That's what Christmas is. Right now, in the moment of this message, ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to save you. That's why he came. It might also be that you would respond in celebration. Celebration. Sing his praise. Talk about this gospel message, this theme of his grace toward us. Serve his cause. That's what believers do. Let's bow our heads in prayer and think about our response on Christmas Sunday to the parts and pieces all come together of Christ, who he is and what he has done. It's a simple yet impossible message. Here's your chance to respond. I'm asking you to respond to Jesus. So what would you say to Jesus? We're going to give you a moment here to think that through and to respond. And we want you to come to faith in Christ. Respond to him by asking him to be your Savior. That would be the right response to him. Do it now, in the quietness of this moment. So, Lord, we're here for you, and we want to respond to you specifically. I pray that our response would be honoring to you and responding to the truth of who you are. And for those of us, Lord, today who have gathered in your name for your honor and glory, we want to sing your praise. We want to speak of this good news of the gospel to everyone we know. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We want to live out this transformation of life, and we want to proclaim that boldly. Help us toward that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.